focused on the sharp contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan in terms of the way they responded to David. We saw how, although Jonathan had every reason to have been insanely jealous of David, Jonathan actually recognized David as a kindred spirit, one who loved God as Jonathan loved God. And so Jonathan immediately embraced David as his closest friend. The expression that the author of this book uses is that his soul was knit to the soul of David. The closest friendship that we read of in all of Scripture, at least prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who knits the hearts of believers together. This was under the Old Covenant. But Jonathan's love for God was so great that when he found someone else who loved God, even though that person, David, stood to replace him as the heir to Israel's throne, Jonathan didn't see him as a rival. Jonathan instead recognized David, as it were, as the rightful prince of Israel by going so far as to divest himself of his armor and even his clothing and give it all to David, in essence saying, here, this belongs to you. You are the one God has ordained. Because Jonathan had not set his heart on the things that David could keep him from getting. Jonathan's heart was not set on being the ruler. Jonathan's heart was set on pleasing God. Because he wanted the right things, nothing stood in his way. David was not a hindrance to Jonathan's goal to please God and to love God. He was a help. And that is how it is possible for us to see all the things and all the people in our lives that might superficially seem like hindrances. We can look at those things or look at those people and ask, how is God using this to get me closer to what I truly want, which is to live a life that is pleasing to him and to hear him say, well done? If those are the things that you are hoping for, that you have set your heart upon, then God will use everything and every person in your life to get you closer. And then you can be free from jealousy, you can be free from frustration, and from seeing those things or those people as obstacles. Instead, you can see them as things and people that God is using to get you closer to your goal. But with Saul, it was very different. What had Saul set his heart upon? Well, we already know this if you've been paying attention as we've been reading Saul's story. He had set his heart upon getting the approval of people. And we saw this most graphically portrayed in his life through the incident of his being sent by God to destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And when he came back, Samuel met him on his return, and Saul claimed to have obeyed God, and Samuel said, well, what is the meaning of this, all these animal sounds that I'm hearing? Because God had told him to destroy all the animals along with all the cities and all the people. And so I'm going to go back to that passage, verse 20 of chapter 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul was so close to real repentance because he correctly identified the problem. He transgressed the word of the Lord, not so much because he himself wanted all the spoil from the Amalekites, but because he feared man instead of God, because he sought the approval of man instead of God. And if he had just stopped there, I think his story could have been quite different, but he didn't. He went on, verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And that actually sounds pretty good, but Saul had an ulterior motive, which will become plain in a moment. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. The key words in what Saul said to Samuel in this whole interaction are three: honor me now. That was what Saul wanted. That was what was the priority for him. He didn't grab Samuel's robe and tear it as Samuel was leaving because he was fearful of losing his relationship with God. It was because he was fearful of losing the honor of man and the approval of the and support of the people, and therefore the kingdom. And Saul got what he wanted. Samuel did return with him to worship God. But it was not for Saul's good that he got for this thing, that he got this thing that he asked for, because it just perpetuated the problem in Saul's life, which was that this was what he was fixated on. And it was not a permanent solution even to the temporal problem that Saul was trying to fix, which is that he had lost face by Samuel rebuking him for having not carried out the mission that God sent him on. The approval of man is very transient. That is, it goes away quickly. It is short-lived. It has to be constantly maintained and guarded and re-earned. When God approves of a person, when God blesses them, it is real, it's lasting, it's permanent. But not so if you seek the favor of man, because what people want is constantly changing. And what they approve of is usually dependent on what they can get out of the person for themselves. And when that changes, their desires change, their approval changes, who they like and support changes. I came across a random article the other day about a picture that Ellen DeGeneres took, a selfie that she took at the Oscars in 2014. It basically broke the internet at the time. It went mega viral. It set some kind of a record for the number of times any picture had ever been shared, because it was all these stars, these people who were super popular at the time, were in this picture with her. And whoever wrote the article was commenting that this picture had aged very poorly, and that almost everyone in the picture, for one reason or another, had fallen out of favor in the last 10 years. Ellen DeGeneres herself is no longer widely esteemed because supposedly it came out that she had a very toxic work environment on her show. More likely, I think she was insufficiently hostile to some of the conservative people that she knows. She was photographed with George W. Bush, and that kind of made her persona non grata for the liberals. Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie were Hollywood star couple at the time that everybody was all gaga over. Well, then they ended up going through a very messy, very public divorce, and their life is kind of a mess right now. And Kevin Spacey was in the photograph. Well, he later got accused of sexual assault, and so he fell from grace. All these stars, for one reason or another, had kind of either just their name's mud now, or they just faded. They're not as popular as they were. People have moved on. They've got somebody else that they are interested in following hyperventilating over the latest news about. And this is just the way of the world. That's the way it goes. Very few people stay popular, famous, or relevant throughout their lives. And you see people, especially we notice it, I guess, with movie stars and other celebrities, that they keep chasing it and they keep trying to find ways to keep themselves relevant and keep themselves in people's minds and get people talking about them. But it's hard to do. And eventually, you're going to hit a hard stop because you're going to die. And after that, guess how quickly people are going to forget who you ever were. I was curious. I looked up who were the 10 most famous movie stars 100 years ago in the 1920s. And I did a slideshow of their faces. I did not recognize one face. And I grew up watching old movies. I mean, not silent films. So I knew some of the names because they were later on in talkies. But 100 years in the whole history of the world, it's not that long. And people chase this so hard and so quickly they get forgotten. But if you seek the honor from God, that comes from God, you can be at peace. Because God does not forget. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't change his mind. He's not like, oh, you've been around here for a while. I'm tired of your face. Let me get some new blood in. That's not the way that God works. If you seek the honor that comes from people, not only will you have to constantly guard and maintain it and try to renew it, you will also have to be constantly watching, as Saul was, for those that may come and try to take it away from you. You're going to have to guard yourself against potential rivals. This is why celebrities very often are very nasty to each other. I mean, there are some exceptions, but very frequently, I guess, what happens on Twitter, thankfully I'm not on Twitter, but I do know that this happens in the sports world, it happens in the music world. The celebrities will be sniping, taking shots at each other, trying to put each other down. Why? Because they're afraid of somebody who might be more popular than they are, who might take some of their followers away. And this is exactly what happened to Saul. Because he did not concern himself with his relationship with God, with getting the favor that comes from God, he became fearful that someone would come along and take his position. So going back to chapter 18, in the notes it says 17, and I'm sorry I got that wrong. Verse 6, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They were praising Saul. This was his fan club. This was a meeting of his fan club. They were saying, "Saul is awesome." And how did Saul respond? He was angry. You see how this kind of heart that is wrong and is insatiable for the honor of man, it poisons everything. Saul could not even enjoy his moment of triumph, his moment of being exalted and praised, because someone else was being exalted and praised more. That is how evil and how poisonous jealousy is in the human heart, is that it does not even let you enjoy your successes or the times when people are praising you if someone else is getting praised more. And I would almost guarantee that even if Saul had been getting the maximum amount of praise, even if this had been reversed, he still would have been in the back of his mind, somebody's going to come along. Maybe it's going to be David. Maybe it's someone else. Someone's going to come along and is going to take this away from me. Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've ascribed thousands. And what can he have? More can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and on. Saul immediately changed in his attitude toward David. No longer was he loving him, as it we just learned a short time ago when Saul took him as his armor bearer. It says he loved him greatly. Now it's changed. Now he's eyeing him, thinking, seeing him as a rival. You might be the person that takes away this thing that's most important to me. And things escalated very quickly from there. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. You see how quickly this jealousy has turned into hatred, and the hatred has blossomed into murder. This young man whom Saul had loved, who was Israel's hero, who had vanquished their greatest foe, he now wants to kill. What has happened? Love has turned to hate. Why? Because Saul's love for David was not grounded in love for God. Matthew 22, teacher of the law, was trying to test Jesus and asked him this question, Matthew 22, verse 6, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love for God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind is the first commandment. Love for neighbor is the second. You can't reverse the order. And many people try to. Many people try to focus on love for their neighbor. And many people who don't know Christ and don't acknowledge God hold up love as a model. Some of you are old enough to remember the Beatles' "All You Need Is Love." So love is kind of a popular concept that people will pursue. But love for others that is not grounded in love for God is a very unstable thing. And it can actually turn very quickly to hate when the object of your love gives you some reason not to love them anymore, because they're not giving you what you want, or because, as in Saul's case, they begin to see you as a rival. The first commandment, to love God with all that we are, is like the anchor of a ship. It's our reference point. It's the thing that does not change. Now, I'm getting into sailing analogies again for some reason. I don't know. I've never been on the water except as a passenger in a small boat that somebody else was driving. So I don't know if this is true, but it's logical to me to think that if you try to tie two boats together, they have a way of doing this with grappling lines. You know, you can tie two boats together. But if they get in a storm, the winds and the waves are liable to pull them apart, because forces will be acting on them in different ways. And I think that's what it's like when people try to have love for one another, human love for one another, without a love for God. They're trying to tie two boats together on a stormy sea. And it doesn't always work very well. Sometimes it works okay, and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes, like in the case of Saul and David, it turns to hatred and murder. This is what Jesus said about the kind of love that we're to have. Matthew 5, I read part of this last week, verses 44 and following. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" What Jesus is saying is, this is not a new idea that you should love others. The tax collectors do this, the Gentiles, the pagans who don't know God do this. They try to tie their boats together, and sometimes it works out okay. But what I'm telling you to do, you can only accomplish through the supernatural love of God, because I am telling you to reach out and love your enemies and love those that hate you. The only way you're going to be able to make that work is through love for God. Verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, Jesus is not talking about a sinless perfection, but rather he is talking about being perfect in the sense of being complete. That you are looking at other people not for what they can add, because this is the way that God loves us. God does not love us because we can add something to him. God is not looking for a symbiotic relationship with people. He does not come to humanity and say, "Well, if you do this for me, then I will love you." He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust because he doesn't need anything from them. It doesn't do anything for God when people are good. It doesn't harm him when people are evil. It grieves him because he loves, because it is his nature to love. But God is the fixed reference point. He is not waiting for us to do something for him to see whether or not he will love us. And he tells us that we need to be the same way. And how can we? Only if we are anchored in our love for God. Because if you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you are satisfied in his favor, in his grace, abiding in him, you can have the same kind of perfection in that sense that God has, where you love others not for what they can do for you, but simply with the love of God that doesn't need reciprocation. It's like you're like a ship that's anchored. And so you can pull other people in because the reference point, you've got a reference point. You've got a point to pull them to. But if you're just two boats out there bobbing around on the waves, and you may try to tie yourself together with someone else. People do this in marriage quite a lot. You know, they find themselves kind of on the same, bobbing on the same part of the ocean with somebody else. And they're like, hey, let's tie our boats together. And sometimes that works out well, and sometimes it doesn't. I've heard people tell me that got divorced, well, we grew apart. And they're not wrong. That happens. People, as their lives go on, they change. Their interests change, the things they care about. And they start moving in different directions. And before you know it, those ropes are coming loose, and they're not tied together anymore. Because their relationship was based on where they were at that moment and the fact that each could do something for the other and contribute something to the other. It was not based on a common reference point. We are anchored to the same point. And that anchor is God. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what draws us together. It's what even enables us to reach out to people that don't love God. Because even though they're not anchored, we are. And here we get into what was supporting David during this very difficult time in his life that began when he was taken into Saul's house and Saul suddenly began to see him as a rival. David was anchored. And that is why he did not immediately run. Now, I want to say here that I'm not sure that running wouldn't have been the right thing. The scripture never comments on whether David's behavior in the situation with Saul was exactly what it should have been. I mean, it kind of depends on your translation. The old King James said that David behaved himself wisely. I'm not sure whether it is totally wise after someone throws a spear at you to continue being in their house and being their musician and serving them and doing all these things. Scripture never explicitly says that we should expose ourselves to physical danger in an effort to be submitted, which I'm guessing was what David was thinking. Saul was the king, and he probably figured that he had to be there as long as Saul wanted him there, even though Saul, on two separate occasions, threw a spear at him to try to kill him. But whether David was perfectly wise in the way that he responded to Saul or not, it is clear that he was perfectly fixed on God, because how else could you stand to continue in a situation like that? He was trusting in God, and God, because of David's heart of trust and faith, continued to protect him, continued to bless him, and as we will see, even turned Saul's schemes against David for David's good. Verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Three consecutive books of the Bible, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, have this statement in them, in some wording. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs all say that. Proverbs says it more than once. Whether or not we are walking in the fear of the Lord is shown by our obedience, because if the fear of the Lord is not about being frightened, it is about being reverent, about holding God in reverence. It's like the fear of falling off a building that makes you not walk out to the edge of the balcony and see how close you can get. It's not something that I at least think about. I'm not like frightened, oh, I'm going to fall off. But I don't do the things that bring me close to the point of falling and dying because I have a proper respect for heights and gravity and the laws of physics. So that's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is our reverence and our respect for God that causes us to obey his commandments. At the beginning of his kingdom, Saul knew what this was, and he was walking in it. He did exactly what God told him to do through the prophet Samuel, neither less nor more. But somewhere along the way, Saul stopped fearing God, and we know that he stopped walking in the fear of God because he began to disobey. And when he was rebuked for his disobedience, he justified himself. He did not truly repent. The great irony of forsaking the fear of the Lord is that it opens you up to all sorts of other fears that he doesn't mean for you to have. Some people open themselves up to superstition, and they become extremely fearful of many things. Like, some people are scared to death of black cats crossing their path, for instance, or the number 13. Why do people fear black cats and the number 13? Because they don't know the one who made the cats and the number and everything else. They are not in relationship with God, and therefore they fear things that they, in their minds, think can harm them. I'll give you a simple illustration. Let's say you needed to go to the door of a house, and as you come to the gate in the fence, you see there's a pit bull in the yard. By itself, not tied up. Would you go? I would not. I do not like strange dogs. I know how dangerous pit bulls can be. It might be the sweetest dog in the world, but I'm not going to take the chance. I'm going to come back later. I'm going to call. Whatever reason I had to be there, not important enough. Okay? Now, let's imagine a slightly different scenario. Let's imagine that that is your dad's house, and your dad is in the yard, and it's his dog, and the dog is on a leash, and he's holding the leash. Isn't that a completely different situation? It's the same dog, and you don't know. It could be a vicious dog. But if your father owns the dog and your father is controlling the dog, then you trust, you wouldn't have a second thought. At least I wouldn't. I'd be like, well, it must be okay, right? That's my dad. He wouldn't have a dog that was dangerous, and if it was, he would make sure it was under control. But you see, if we really believe this, as Brother Zach Poonen has said, if we truly believe that God was in control of everything in this world, we would never worry about anything. You wouldn't give it a second thought. The fear of the Lord has been rightly called the one fear that removes all others. Because when you are in right relationship with God, and you understand that he is sovereign and in control, and that all the dogs in this world are on his leash, and every other thing that could possibly hurt you is within his control, then you won't fear. Why was Jesus able to sleep in the boat when his disciples were freaking out, thinking they were going to drown? Because he knew the one that made the storm, and the one that made the storm was his father, and he was in perfect relationship with his father, so he wasn't worried. This is the kind of life that we could live if we had the kind of faith and trust that Jesus had in the Father. And if we knew that truly that we were walking in right relationship with him. But when you lose the fear of the Lord, and when you are no longer walking in the fear of the Lord, you open yourself up to all the other fears. They come back with a vengeance, just like they did for Saul. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I think we can say that the lack of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness that ends in insanity. Look at our society. We are so confused, so stupid and insane, people cannot even figure out what sex they are. Or supposedly they can't. I mean, it's a kind of a deliberate confusion that's going on, but it is resulting in insanity. And I'm not talking about necessarily mental illness. If a psychiatrist were to read the story of Saul, I'm pretty sure he'd be diagnosed with a litany of mental illnesses. I don't know whether Saul became, in the physical sense, mentally ill or not, but he certainly ended up acting mentally ill. What else would cause you to throw a spear at your most faithful servant for no reason? But sin has that effect, and the loss of the fear of the Lord caused Saul to be so afraid. Eventually, he was not only afraid of David, he was afraid of everyone around him. Today, we would call it paranoia. But he thought everyone was scheming against him. He opened himself up to those fears because he stopped fearing the Lord. And why does it say that he stopped fearing the Lord? Because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. Now, David's solution to that problem was I'm sorry, Saul's solution to that problem was, well, I'm going to kill David. But there was something else that he could have done that he completely ignored. He could have attended to the reason that God was no longer with him. The only thing holding him back from a relationship with God was his own pride and stubbornness and refusal to repent. But he didn't go there. He didn't try to fix that. He focused on, this is my problem. David is going to take my kingdom away. Verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings. For when Saul saw that he had great success, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is why if you have the fear of the Lord and you're walking in the fear of the Lord, you shouldn't fear anyone or anything else, because there's nothing anyone can do to you without God's permission. Saul was the absolute monarch of Israel. And yet, he could not kill David even though he was trying. He couldn't even harm David. He thought that he would demote him. He thought he would kick him out of the palace, make him commander over 1,000, stick him where he wasn't going to rise and be a threat to Saul. And the opposite happened. As commander over 1,000, David had more exposure. People were seeing the things that he did. And his popularity only increased. Because why? God had ordained that David was to be the king. There wasn't anything anyone could do about it. So Saul was fighting against God and losing, as everyone does that fights against God. We may think people are succeeding in their plans. We might look at the political situation and say, oh no, the wrong candidate got elected. The wrong ideologies are prevailing in the courts, or in the culture, or in the colleges, or whatever. We freak out. Well, what are we forgetting in all of this? That God is moving the pieces around the board the way he wants to move them. We should not be a fearful people. We should be at peace, and we should be showing to the world that we truly believe the things that we say we believe, that our Father is the one in control. People might think they are, and they might win elections, and they might pass laws, and they might even be allowed to persecute and kill God's people. That has happened many times in our collective history. But does that mean that they're winning and God is losing? No, it does not mean that, because that's not possible. No matter what plans they make, God is always 10 steps ahead. God is always working it together for good for those that love him. I like to say that if you have God on your side, then it's like playing with a stacked deck, but the deck has been stacked in your favor. So you can't lose. It might look like you're losing for a while, but in the end, you'll see that you are winning. You are winning all along. There was never any chance you were going to lose, because God is with you. David understood this. We don't know for sure that he wrote Psalm 118. I think he did. The title doesn't give us the author, but I really do believe it was David, because this sounds like David, what he wrote. Psalm 118, verses 5 to 8. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, that was how David had the courage to go against Goliath, because he saw that God was on his side. It's like, it doesn't matter how tall Goliath, it doesn't make any difference. It could be 100 Goliaths. We're talking about the creator of the stars. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That verse, or those two verses, some people mistakenly believe are the middle verses in the King James Bible. They're actually not. But they are still a couple of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Because we spend so much of our lives concerned with what people could do for us or do to us. And David came to understand it is better to take refuge in the Lord. Because you might have a close relationship with the king, as he had at one time, as the king's armor bearer. And then suddenly the next day it all turns around and the king hates you and wants to kill you. So if you had put your trust and your confidence in that, then guess what? When you lose it, you will be freaking out. If you put your trust or your confidence in your bank account or your retirement or your job or your fill in the blank, then when you lose it, you will freak out. If you put your trust in God, nothing can take that away from you. What can man do to you? Nothing. David learned this from experience. He couldn't trust Saul, even when Saul at various times, even after this, was very solicitous of David. And we're going to see him be very solicitous here in just a moment, but it's hiding his schemes of evil against David. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So it wasn't working out for Saul to try to kill David himself, so he thought, "I'll let the Philistines do it." David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives that my father's clan in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" There's a couple things wrong with this, and I never noticed this before, but I went back to the chapter where David killed Goliath, and I read the things that the men were telling David would be done, that presumably Saul had promised, if their information was reliable, the things that would be done for the man that killed Goliath. And a couple of things they said would happen: he would get the king's daughter as his wife, and the king would enrich him with great riches. Okay, so neither of those things happened. Saul introduces this idea that he's going to give his daughter to David like it's a new concept. And David, in speaking to the servants of Saul, says he's a poor man. Why is he poor? Wasn't the guy who killed Goliath supposed to get all these riches? Plus, he was supposed to have already been entitled to the king's daughter. What's happened here is that David has been deprived of things that he was supposed to get, that were his right. And he never said a word. He never said a word. When Saul comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to give you my daughter," David could have been like, "Well, thanks, it's about time. I was supposed to get your daughter back when I killed Goliath. And by the way, where's all the riches that you were supposed to give me too?" You see how David's heart, he never demanded his rights. He never stood up for himself. He waited for God to do it for him. Because David understood something that Saul had forgotten. And he spoke of it in a psalm that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 28. He said, "You," he's speaking to God, "you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Recently, I read this parable from Luke 14 that Jesus used to make this point even more clearly, beginning in verse 7, says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." David chose the latter of those two options. He chose to humble himself. He chose to take the lowest place and wait for God to exalt him. And God kept doing it over and over. Every scheme that Saul hatched against David backfired over and over and over again. God kept lifting David up the more Saul tried to push him down. Verse 24, the servants of Saul said to him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines that he may be avenged to the king's enemies. So in case you don't know, the custom at the time was you had to pay for a wife. Now, David shouldn't have had to pay because David had already killed Goliath. So Saul's daughter should have been his wife just based on that. But that wasn't happening. David took the low place and he said, I'm a poor man. Basically, I can't afford the dowry. Saul said, no problem. Just go out and kill 100 Philistines. We'll call it square. Thinking, the Philistines will kill him for me. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were full in number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out to battle, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. David's reputation has been growing this entire time. And yet, how did David describe himself when he spoke to Saul's servants? He said, I'm a poor man. I have no reputation. In his own sight, in his own mind, David was still a very insignificant person. Even though he had killed Goliath, even though he'd been anointed by Samuel, somehow he had kept this heart before God. I mean, if all those things had happened to me, I can't imagine what I would be thinking, what I would be saying, how I might be acting. But David's heart stayed in that low place, no matter what was done for him or to him.
17 is...
He trusted in God, and he waited for God. This is the choice that we all have to make. Remember what Saul said to Samuel. Honor me now. Honor me now. I want the honor now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to pass through a place of shame. I want to be honored now. And he ended his life in the shame of defeat and suicide and having his body abused by his enemies. David's heart said, honor can wait. It's okay for me to be treated now as though I'm nobody, to not get the things I was entitled to. It's okay for other people to get the credit. It's okay for me to be demoted. And in doing so, he became, in yet another way, the foretype of the one whom we are told by Paul in Philippians made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. That being found as a man, he humbled himself yet more and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross was designed to be the most shameful death imaginable, to show that the person being so executed in such a torturous way was powerless, was weak, and that his enemies had triumphed over him completely. And yet we know that in God's sight, the cross was just the opposite. It was Jesus triumphing over his enemies. But Christ was willing to be shamed before men so that he could receive the honor in the end. And the greatest honor ever given to any person that ever lived is that given to Jesus Christ, who has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is exalted to the Father's right hand. So we get to choose. We can be like Saul, and we can grasp and say, honor me now. Or we can be like David and like Jesus Christ himself and say, the honor can wait. I'll take the shame now. I'll be overlooked now. I'll have someone else get their way now, so that I can receive the honor that God has for me in the end, where it lasts forever.